Thanks for coming out. Good to see our friend in the back there. It's been a while. Skip, God bless you, man. We're continuing with the series that we've been on, which are the deeper things that God's love unlocks. This is actually the eighth part of that. And I just keep running into different thoughts that kind of line up with this. So tonight we're going to continue with that. I hope it's something that blesses you. I've actually, this sermon and the next Wednesday night sermon are two that have been in my heart for a long time. I haven't really touched upon because I really wanted to spend time and just mull it over before I went into this area. So I'm praying that this will be a blessing to you. I want to encourage you, if you're here tonight, come back next week. And if you can't come back, listen in, because these are very important messages, especially in the period of time that we're living in, where we have so many people in our culture and nation and throughout the world sharing their opinion about other people. It's just a human thing that we do. We have our opinions about people. We come to our decision as to a person and how they are or how to be treated or what their motivations are. And I just hope as we go through this that what you'll realize with me is how absolutely evil that is, and how the Lord puts us in a very different place. And so we're going to be looking at that. And this, truthfully, is the one thing I think our enemy has gone to great lengths to promote in the not only in our culture but throughout the church, is a spirit that is kind of subtly divisive, opinionated, belittling to others, disagreeing, and having that disagreement affect fellowship. The devil loves that and goes to great lengths to cultivate that environment. Reason being is, in terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ or his mission in John 17 and verse 21 and 23, you will never know his mission. You'll never know that he was sent unless the church is one. And so it's great. The devil loves it when the church begins pointing fingers at each other, or they have an opinion, they disagree with this person, and it affects the relationship you have with that person. And Christ is no longer the means by which we relate to one another. The devil loves that and goes to great lengths to cultivate that. At some point in the future, I'm going to re-preach a message that I preached, I think, over 30-some years ago. And it's entitled, This, Being Right is Not Always Right. You can be right and have an incredibly evil spirit with being right. Being right is not always right. You can be right and be judgmental. That's evil. You can be right, be malicious towards another person. That's evil. You can be right and belittle another person because of their fact that they don't agree with you, or perhaps they don't live the way that you would consider to be right. And in doing so, you're taking on the personality of our enemy. So it's important that we understand that the position of Jesus Christ was he took a position below everyone. And that's a very, very important truth. So in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Jesus Christ, being equal with God, didn't think it was something that he would exalt in terms of privilege or cling to or use as a means of manipulation, but he humbled himself and he became a servant. And that servitude led to his crucifixion, obedience to the point of crucifixion. He was found as a man and he became a servant. Actually says he emptied himself. So when he met with people that were sinners, he was below those people. This is why people could be with him, because he was always below them. There was no one that he wasn't below. And the only real conflict he had with anyone were the people that what? thought they stood above other people, right? So our heart attitude as Christians, and I'm hoping that this is what will come across throughout these next two messages, the deeper thing that the love of God unlocks in our heart, that only can be the love of God, which is not found innately within us, it has to be received from outside. The deeper thing that it produces is we see ourselves in a position below people. So there's no one that we are above. Our mind might be in heavenly places in terms of the right and privilege we have as the children of the King, but our heart is in the same place the King's heart is, which was below everybody. Do you understand this? That's just a very important concept. And Christianity will never be a testimony of Christ until it takes up this position. So tonight we're going to look at this truth as we go into the matter of heart and conscience. And I just want you to think about this, and we're going to look at two portions of Scripture, and you have it in your handout. I'll read it to you. This is a familiar verse that we've used in the past, but it is one of those universal verses that speaks to all of us. It's a really, really important verse, and it says this: the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. And it's incurable. So it's chronically ill, a disease that cannot be cured. It says, who can know it? And the verbiage here is interesting. We'll look at it more in a minute. But the word know actually is just that. You can't know this. You cannot really know your heart because it is so incredibly deceitful. It's incurable. And I am the Lord. And he's the one who searches the heart. The word there actually means to search out or explore. It's used oftentimes in the Scripture. For example, in Psalm 139 and verse 1, David says, search me, search me. It's God literally exploring or searching out our motivations. I search the heart, and I am the one who tests the deep part of man. Now, I know it says mind in many of the translations, but the truth is the word here speaks to a very specific part of the anatomy of either the animal that's being offered or a human being. It's your kidneys. And kidneys represented the deeper things of a man, not just their emotions, but their deeper thoughts also, the deeper aspects of a human being. What's really, really interesting is that every offering in the Old Testament, in the Levitical offerings, whether it be the peace offering, the burnt offering, whether it be the sin offering, trespass offering, it didn't matter. These articles had to go on the altar. They had to be consumed. So what it tells us is that God wants the deep part of you. He doesn't play games. He's not looking for just a kind of casual external relationship. God wants the deeper part of us. And this, by the way, may not show up initially, may take decades, but at some point, this will be the issue with your life and mine. Whether on a very deep level, is my commitment to Jesus Christ, the one who has given himself for me, greater than anything that's demanded of me? That's going to be the issue. And God is always searching that element, that realm. So he says, I'm the one who searches the heart, your human heart in terms of your five aspects, your mind, your emotions, your conscience, and so on and so forth, your volition. I test the deep part of man in terms of their motivation to give each man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. So this is very important. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10 through 16, we're going to look at two verses here, but I wanted to give you the context for this. In Titus chapter 1, it says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So these are people that came to the church, and their point was to deceive. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So they benefited from what they taught. That was the point. The teaching ended up being beneficial to them. It always led back to them. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true." Now, I often thought that the statement was that these people are just bad people, and that's true, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying that these people are judging these people, saying this is the type of people they are, and Paul says this is the witness of what they're saying. And notice what it goes on to say. "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith and not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Now notice these two verses, I think two of the most important verses in the New Testament that could be easily overlooked. To the morally pure, all things are clean. And by the way, same word, it speaks of cleansing. But if a person is morally pure, then everything's clean. But notice what it says. To those who are morally tainted and unbelieving, nothing is clean. Both their mind and their conscience are morally tainted, and they profess to know God. So you can build a whole ministry around. You can even name the name of Christ. You can spout out your belief in God. But notice what it says. "But by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed." Now we want to look at this in a little closer light tonight. It's a very interesting portion of Scripture, and hopefully we can look at these things. First thing here, as we go through this text, we're going to look at Jeremiah. When we talk about the heart, it's incurably deceitful. Now, I'm not going to belabor the issue of Hebrew here, but there's something very interesting with Hebrew. Hebrew, basically the letters are given vowel points, and those vowel points are what oftentimes decide the translation of the word. So just to show you what I mean, the word for deceitful here is akab, actually akob in the Hebrew. Jacob is Yaakov, which is just adding a yod to the beginning of it, because Jacob was a deceiver. That's what he did. That was his nature. And so when Esau speaks of him in Genesis chapter, I think it's verse 27, verse 36, he says two times, "Now Jacob has deceived me." It's this verb. When it talks about the heart being deceitful, it's basically just different vowel points. What is really interesting is that this is the same word for heel in the Hebrew, in terms of the lettering. It's just different vowel points. Now I want you to think with me, because this is quite interesting. When the devil tempted Adam and Eve, he impacted them in what way? He affected their flesh, right? The expression of that impact was, "God, it's your fault, the woman you gave me." The woman said, "You know, it's not my fault, it's the serpent that deceived me." In other words, they have as a result of the fall and partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had this incredible ability to justify their behavior, right? In other words, they could excuse their behavior because they could blame it on somebody else. This is it's the seed of sin. This issue of self-justification. It's what has allowed us as human beings to do all kinds of horrendous things to other people because we always have a because. This led to this. This is the reason for this, right? Now, what's really interesting to me is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the prophecy that was given. Remember that the serpent would do what? Speaking of the promised seed. What would the serpent do? Am I stepping out of the camera now? I'm not even thinking about it. The promised seed, what would happen? The serpent would bruise his heel. The best a serpent could do, which is what any snake would do, is bite you in the heel and infect you, right? But what would happen to the serpent? The serpent would be crushed. His head would be crushed, right? The best the serpent could do was infect us in the flesh. That's the best he could do, right? And every human being, in Romans 5:19, from the point of Adam on, is infected with the sin of self-justification. We all do it. It's the initiation of all sin. It's that part of us that says, I have a right to do this. We all do it. No one ever gets divorced without having a reason. No one ever does anything without saying, this is why I can do it. I know people that I love dearly that have all kinds of excuses, reasons why they destroy their family or hurt other people. That's what people do. That's what we do. It's the very origin of our nature, our sin nature. We all do it, right? It's just some part of us, we do that. We've all done it. We all know it. We were bitten in the heel by the devil, and this infected the humanity of all of us, right? Our flesh. This is why there's a struggle in Galatians 5:17 between the flesh and the Spirit of God, and it will always be there. This is why in John 6:63, the flesh profits absolutely nothing to God. It means nothing. This is why there in previous verses in Jeremiah 17:5 and on, if you trust in the arm of the flesh, you're cursed. It's just as simple as that. If I trust myself, trust other people, think I can work my way out of it, get in, you know, I've got good cause for what I do. By the way, this lies behind every war. It lies behind every hurtful thing that's done throughout the whole of humanity history. And by the way, there's no reason to think, looking right in the camera, no reason to think that the people that are proclaiming perfection today are any different. How many times, I thought of this in devotional today, we call this the modern era. Do we not? This is the modern era. We're modern. We're progressive. We know everything. Do you realize what's happened to human beings during the modern era? Do you understand the hundreds of millions of lives? I mean, hundreds and hundreds of millions of lives that have been taken in the modern era. No, we haven't progressed. And we will not progress. Because why? Because the human heart is, we've been bitten the heel. It's the best the devil could do, but he infected our flesh. And all of our vindication and all of our self-justification and all of our reasoning will never get us out of this problem. There's only one way out. And that is to believe in the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Do you understand that? It's the only way out. The only way out is the promise. And until we accept that promise, we're hopelessly lost and trapped in some form of cause that vindicates our behavior, which has been there throughout human history. It underlies everything that's ever been done to harm another. It's just there. So first and foremost, this issue, so this, it says this part of us, I wrote this down, you could almost say that this part of us, this deeper part of us, this aspect of us that is incurable, this deceitful part of us that God has to search out, this deeper part. And he has to root it out. And he has a means by which he does it, but he has to do this. And by the way, once you come to Christ, you're not automatically free from this. This is part of the process of our growth, that God continues to search these things out in our heart. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 139:1 or 26:1-2 would say, examine me, Lord, examine me, prove me, try my heart. Same verbiage that's used in our text here. Just, you know, prove me, search me out, show me. I love what it says in Psalm 73, actually a complaint song. And the writer is complaining because he's complaining that he's lived his life before God and he sees all these other people getting away with it, and it bothers him to no end. He says, I think I've served God in vain. It means nothing. And then he says, then I thought about the tabernacle, the temple. And I recognized the sacrifices that were necessary for anyone to ever appear in the presence of God. And I realized that it took life. It took, if, you know, life is in the blood in Leviticus 17. It took life. It took a life. And I realized how foolish I truly was. And how all these people are in slippery places. And he cries out, search my deeper heart. Search me out. I've been a fool. The devil, once a person gets saved, what he wants to do with us more than anything else is to make us think that we're better than other people. We're not better, we're below. If we are better, we're below. Let's put it that way. Jesus was better, but he was below. If we don't take that position, we take any other position, we're serving in a different kingdom. It's not the kingdom of our Lord. It's as simple as that. So this is a very interesting portion. I wrote this down. It's part of the deeper part of man, because the deceitful, self-justifying part of us was there at the beginning. And this sin was the best the serpent could do in terms of inflicting the flesh. It's that very thing, the flesh, that would be the means by which Christ, who came in the flesh, would destroy the serpent's power. Amen. This is why in Hebrews 2, 17 through 19, or 4, actually 14 through 19, he had to identify with us in such a way. He had to come in the flesh to destroy the power of the flesh. So we have this spirit within us now. We have the privilege of growing in the mind of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 and on through 11 actually speaks of this, that we don't have to struggle, that we can grow in our relationship with God and be freed from the mentality of the flesh, which is, in verse 6, at war with God. It's his enemy. We can do that and be quickened by the Holy Spirit and actually think with Christ. But I can tell you that thinking with Christ will put you and I in a position where no one, absolutely no one, is under us. We're below everybody. It's one of the most important truths that we will ever, and I'm not saying I get it, I'm just saying. So what we see here is that God does search the hearts. And he cleanses. Now this is interesting, because there's a few verses in the New Testament that speak to this. Very rare in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it actually does speak to this. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 10. Something very similar in chapter 9 and verse 14. But in chapter 10 and verse 22, it talks about the fact that our heart has been sprinkled. It's actually picturing in the Old Testament when the priest would be sprinkled with the blood to consecrate the priest so that he could serve God. Our heart needs to be cleansed or sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can come into the presence of God. And then it says our conscience literally would be bathed, that our conscience, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having had your body washed in clean water. And the word here for clean is the same word that we see in our New Testament text. Speaks of the fact that there's a cleansing process that goes on with regard to our conscience. Now this means that everything that what made us who we were and all the reasons why we were and did what we did prior to our salvation is eradicated. God doesn't give a stitch about who you were before you got saved. And neither should you or I. What he cares about is who you are in Christ. And our relationship in the body of Christ should not be about anything other than the Christ that is between us. You understand this, right? It has to be about that, or there is no relationship. It's just a group of people gathering around of common personality, or perhaps common problems that they've had in life, or you know, they have some commonality of some sort that keeps them around each other. They feel comfortable around each other. But that's not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a group of people that come together, and the only commonality they have is Jesus Christ himself, and everything else has been crucified. And that's what makes it so unique. That's actually the miracle. And we have this relationship. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, that same blood cleanses our conscience so that we're not serving God in the dead works of our past, but it's a new and living way that we serve God. That we actually begin to reformat our conscience so it's no longer what it once was. It's now being reformatted by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and I'm beginning to serve God based upon what I know of him and his heart and his life. This is why the Word of God is so important. And the Holy Spirit is doing his job. What is he? He's searching out my deep things, because my heart is deceitful. I don't know. And it's incurable. I can't fix it. He's searching out all those things, and he's replacing that. Do you understand that? He's replacing it with a new heart, the heart of Jesus Christ. So, in Ezekiel, what is it, 36:26, God says, he promises Israel, I'm going to give you a new heart. You're not even going to be the same people. I'm going to give you a brand new heart. It's the same promise we have in Jesus Christ, that we become partakers of a whole new relationship with him. The way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we feel, how we feel about people, everything changes. And all of a sudden, life is just different. Because God has searched out my heart, the deep things of me. All those things that needed to go on the altar anyway, that God would never allow. He won't allow it. So you can't be a good person and bring your goodness into Christianity. Because your goodness will be the difference between you and another person. And you can't be an evil person and bring your evil into the church. Because your evil, even your self-vindicating evil, will be a difference between you and another person. And the only thing that we can bring into the church is a crucified self that sees Jesus Christ and him alone as the vindication of our life. That way, when somebody fails, I'm below that person. Yeah, I know it affects fellowship. I got it. But I'm still below that person. I can extend mercy because I'm under them. I'm not pointing a finger. I'm not above them. I don't see myself as better. I'm still below that person, just as my Lord was below that person and below me and every other person on this earth that's ever lived. And it just changes the way that we view each other, even in the worst of our situations. And I can tell you that in all the times that I've been through personally, the one thing the devil wants, and I'd like to tell you I passed every one of these tests, but that's just simply not the case. He wanted me to point the finger. He wanted me to point out the differences. He wanted me to tell you why this person was wrong and what was so evil about them. He wanted me to feel like I was better. That's what the enemy always wants. And you'd never be able to look at a person that was in that position in the eye with any compassion or any mercy. Never. And even if you disagreed, do you think for one moment when Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, or he was, you know, Matthew 23, when he was angry, or we're going to get into it in John chapter 2 in a couple weeks, but when he was upset with the money changers, do you think for a moment that his heart wasn't filled with compassion for those people? Do you think that it was lacking? That even in his expression of frustration or anger, it wasn't filled with compassion? He was the Redeemer. It had to be. He was below everybody. He was tempted in all points. He understood it, yet without sin. This is why the Word of God searches out in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13, our deep things, the joint and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. It searches out these deep things so that we can, you know, feel literally accepted in the presence of a holy God, receiving mercy at a throne of grace. This is why I think, you know, when you think about it, if we look at 1 Peter 3:21, Peter talks about baptism and he says this, it's not for the cleansing of the flesh. So it's typical, but it has nothing to do with the cleansing of the flesh, but the answer of what? A good conscience. It's a testimony of what God is doing with you. He's crucifying your old. He's raising you up in newness. A good conscience, and what is the standard for that conscience? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the power of what we see here in Jeremiah chapter, God's answer, chapter 17, verse 9 through 10. That God has actually given us a way out. That he's provided this for us, and we're going to close here. So let's finish with our text in Titus. Notice that he says here that there are people that were filtering in, and their point of their teaching was to teach something that actually made people feel like, because they knew that, it was better. They were better because they knew it. Now, I don't care how good the teaching is. The teaching, if Christ is in it, is never meant to make you or I feel like we are better than any other member of the body of Christ anywhere. We may not agree, but nothing that we receive in the Word of God is, and I'm not talking about heresy, and I'm not talking about those people that aren't true believers. But I'm talking about the body of Christ, that God knows them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19, that's his seal, not mine. And so the teaching should always produce a degree of humility, because the one who inspired the teaching is humble. You get that, right? The one who inspired the very teaching humbled himself and became obedient, even to he emptied himself, humbled himself, became a servant, became obedient, even to the death of the cross. And the one who reveals it now to us humbles himself and manifests and glorifies who? The one, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, humbles himself and glorifies Christ. So the teaching should always have, within the realm of it, a degree of humility. It should always be there. And if it isn't there, then the teaching somehow has been twisted a little bit. And this is what these people did. They came in. It was probably a very intriguing teaching. It was Jewish myths, you know, myths and mysticism. And you felt like, because you knew these little nuances or insights, you were somewhat better than other people. So, you know, you could give a little answer here. Well, that was because, and this is what this means. And, you know, you've probably all been around somebody that did that. And those people felt better than others. And he said, what's happening is he's corrupting whole households. And the truth is, the only people that are benefiting from this are the people that are doing the teaching, meaning it all leads back to them. Look at me. I know so much. I'm really something. He said, this is the total opposite of Christ himself, who met people right where they were at and didn't belittle people. So notice how he describes, and we're just going to close with this. If a person is truly pure, morally pure, if their conscience has truly been cleansed, then everything's clean. Now, it's interesting to me, for example, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 20, you know, interesting verse, says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Paul is talking about eating and drinking there and worshiping on certain days. And he tells them right up, look, we stand or fall before Christ in verse 3 and 4. But in verse 20, he kind of concludes it. He says, all things are clean. But notice what he goes on. But they are evil for the one who eats and gives offense. It's evil if I step outside of the person of Christ and offend another person for my own liberty's sake. It's evil. So Christianity is not about telling you what you can or can't do. I mean, there's some obvious things in the book, but beyond that and all the gray areas, Christianity is not about telling you what you can and can't do. But I can tell you this, if you live your life based upon the love of Christ and your goal is to give no offense to another person, I guarantee you there are many, many things that you could do that you won't do. Just because the love of God won't allow it. And it would be evil to do it. I'd be self-serving. It wouldn't be right. Simple as that. Just can't do it. All things are lawful, but I'm not going to be in bondage to anything in 1 Corinthians 5:12. And all things are lawful in 1 Corinthians 10, but I'm not going to, and they're all expedient, but by no means am I going to be offensive with what I do. But notice as he goes on here, he says this, but to those who are morally tainted and unbelieving. This gets down to the very core, and we'll close here, of us as Christians today. We don't realize how easy it is for us to dismiss the full benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to impose some kind of a standard on another person that we ourselves wouldn't want placed upon us. Wasn't that what Jesus said about the Pharisees? You bind heavy burdens. You yourself, you won't lift one finger to help those people. It's human nature in the unsaved heart or the unbelieving heart for people to see other people as not being as good as they are or see themselves as better than another. It's just human nature. But he says here, to the clean, everything is clean. That means that I could go into any situation. Do you think that Jesus Christ, when he sat down with Matthew and all of his friends, that he was, I'm not sure I can be here. He understood the full value of his sacrifice. Even before it ever occurred, he was already the lamb slain. He was already below everybody. He understood this. So for him, he could be in that setting. And he could still be a ministry. He could do it. Think about that. And we know in our heart oftentimes that there's this aspect of us, we're just tainted. I just can't be around this. I can't handle this. I can't. That's not their problem. They may have a problem, but I'm looking in the mirror of my own heart and I have the problem. It's me. It's my problem. I'm looking at my own wickedness within me. And I don't like it. And I have to go to great lengths to separate myself from it. It's like looking in the mirror and seeing your own image in the actions of another. Why? Because in that area, for some reason, it's a deeper part of me that the Spirit of God hasn't yet identified with the crucifixion that it should have identified with. God's putting his finger on something. And only, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, Jesus Christ chooses this eclectic group. He's got a zealot, he's got fishermen, he's got a tax collector, you know, he's got Judas. He's got this incredibly eclectic group of people that on every level should not been able. What was he teaching them? Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Be like me. Follow me. I'm teaching you. Take up your cross, deny yourself, be like me. We will never, you think about it, of all the things that God might ask of us, a mission field, to go into a certain part of the city, to do something that you would have never, you know, you just simply, in your wildest imagination, it would have been morally offensive to you to do it. And yet God may tap you on the shoulder and say, do it because you're below it. You're already below it. I'm already below it. He may ask that of you and me. He may say, that's exactly where I want you. It's exactly what I want you to do. Because I want to teach you about being below these things. Not above it, below it. Because to the clean, all things are clean. There's nothing that Christ hasn't dealt with. But to the unclean, the morally unclean, which is a result of what? Unbelief. That Christ died for this much, but not that much. Nothing is clean. Why? Notice what it says. It's their conscience is tainted. Their conscience hasn't been purged. Their conscience hasn't accepted the full ramifications of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you can think of one thing that you say, I just can't do that, you've already pretty much tapped yourself on the shoulder, and that's exactly what God's going to ask you to do probably. Because by saying, I just couldn't, what we're saying is, my conscience in that area has found reason to see myself in some better light than that. I just can't. God says, well, hey, I got news for you. I search out these things, the deep things. I actually put the heart to the test. And I guarantee you, I'm going to get at that. I'll get at it. I'm going to hit it. And as Christians, this is what God wants from all of us more than anything else. This is the difference between just attending church and having Christ formed in your heart. Now, when it goes on, and we'll close here, it says this, they profess to know God. We've all been around churches that, and they're probably blood-bought and on their way to heaven. They can say many great things, but there's many areas they just simply will not, doors that will never open in that church. They will just never be done. They'll never have room for that. It's not going to happen. It's going to be a certain way. And you know darn well that God himself sees that and he's displeased with it. That aspect of the human heart that's not pliable, can't be challenged, can't bend. And you know he's going to do something. You know he is. It says that they themselves profess to know God and their deeds deny him. And notice how he describes it, detestable, disobedient. And I know he's talking about these people that come in with false teachings. But these teachings were rooted in what? If you know this, you're better than other people. If you just grab this, you're better than other people. There's a part of all of us that wants to have that. But there's no part of Christ that has it. It's just as simple as that. And the devil loves to enter into a church and have some people. This is, by the way, since we're on a rant here, this is why I think your Facebook, you should be very careful what you write on Facebook. I'm amazed at some of the things people write on Facebook. You're believers and you're arguing. Now, you don't think that's going to come back into the church when it's all said and done? You don't think that you've created a spirit in the church? Now, you can have your opinion. We all do. But you can't have your opinion and have it impact your fellowship in the church. If you do, you've put your conscience above another. And it's not pure. Simple as that. How else could a person come into the church that's just a total, you know, think of the worst sinner that could possibly be. How could they come into the church and be convicted by all if all of us were, you know, we had our opinion of who was acceptable, who wasn't, what, you know, and where's the Spirit of God in any of that? And how's that going to work in terms of ministering or convicting anyone? It just simply isn't. But if our central premise in all that we say and do, I'm not saying, at home, have your opinion. That's fine. But don't float that out there as if, as a believer, this is what I'm saying, and I'm asking everybody to like it, and if you don't like it, guess what? Where did that come from? How foolish is all of that? Where does that even take a person? The thing that we like is Jesus Christ. What we like is the cross of Christ. What we like is the Spirit of God. What we like is the mercy of God. What we like is the forgiveness of God that is universal to every human being. What we like is the fact that all are called into a faith decision to receive that. That's what we like. Beyond that, I don't really have to have any other likes, to be truthful with you. And any other like that I have is just me, and it doesn't count for anything. I don't like peas. Does that mean anything? Stupid. Means nothing. You don't deify opinions. But you do live by the Word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We understand that, right? Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you search out the deep things. We thank you that our heart, there's nothing about our heart or our experience that is qualified. You said it, it's incurable. Only you can search these things out. Only you. Only you can cleanse our conscience. Only you can forgive. Only you, Lord, can place your mind in the heart of another human being. Only you. Only you can give your spirit. Only you can give life. Only you can redeem. Only you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us to be a church that identifies with the Spirit of our Lord. That we have certain rights and privileges, but we don't cling to them. But we humble ourselves. We find ourselves as servants. We take our position, as you did, below everybody. And Lord, we empty ourselves of all of those things that we think are important to us. And we take up our position in you. And we become obedient, even to the point that we would lay down our life, Lord, our experience, our understanding, our right, our privilege, in an expression of love, your love towards another. We ask you, Lord, to make this church a church that expresses this heart. I pray it for myself. I pray it for all of us. Or that we would learn these things. We ask it in Christ's name. If you've never received Christ, ask him to be your Savior. He loved you enough to die for you. took a position lower than you. Nothing you've ever been through is greater than his cross. And he wants to know you tonight. And if you've never done that, ask him to be your Savior. And if you've done that, let us know. We'd love to hear from you. Father, bless each one and thank you for this night. In Christ's name, amen.